So today we're going to continue our walk with Jesus in the book of Luke. We have already read many of Jesus' teachings, and we will now read a couple more. And then we're going to start to follow Jesus as he walks through Judea and shows his compassion on people, healing them and comforting them. So let us begin in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. No tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Larry, would you lift up the word today, please?
Pray, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll come down the Holy Spirit all upon the congregation.
Yes, Lord.
Upon our ears to hear. All upon Randy to bring forth the word that we need to bring forth.
Yes, Lord. I lift it to you now.
But that we can listen to your word.
Yes,
and get from what you want us to get.
Yes,
make a living word for us.
Yes, Lord.
In the holy name.
Yes, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Larry. Hallelujah. Now, this scripture seems pretty clear to me. Jesus kind of points out the obvious about trees. Each tree is recognized by its fruit. A fig tree produces figs. And one does not pick figs from a thorn bush or grapes from a bramble bush. But in some ways, doesn't it kind of feel like it's out of the middle of nowhere there? It just sort of starts there. Sort of shows up. In Matthew, though, we can read a little bit more detail. So turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to go back and forth for a little bit here between Luke and Matthew chapter 7 and other chapters in Matthew as these same issues Jesus spoke about and were recorded in Matthew from a kind of a different perspective. So go to Matthew chapter 7 and let's just read 15 through 20. We see a different introduction. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Thank you, Lord, for your word. So now we see Jesus explaining how to recognize false prophets in these passages. Again, in Luke, it just seemed to be kind of picked out of the sky. In Matthew, we see he's talking about identifying false prophets. A false prophet may appear on the outside as gentle and good, just as a tree on the outside may appear to be healthy and good. But he says, you will know their true selves by their fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. So if the fruit is good, so is the bearer of the fruit. Likewise, if the fruit is bad, if it tastes terrible, if it's rotten, even though the tree may look good on the outside, it is a bad tree because it bears bad fruit. We get a glimpse of that in Matthew where he talks about they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So the outside appearance is good, but the inside is not, and you will know them by their fruit. And in Matthew, we see the end result for these bearers of bad fruit. They are cut down and thrown into the fire. Truly, a bad tree is cut down, amen, and used for firewood. But it is not hard to see the analogy of persons being thrown into hell. As he keeps talking about a tree and then the false prophet, the tree and a good man, the tree and a bad man, we can see the analogy coming together. And we can understand, this is not hard for us to see, this is the pathway for a person being thrown into eternal fire. And Jesus talks about the fate of those in Mark 9, 42 and 43. He says, "One who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." I think that's an interesting passage. He said, if one of you causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, he says, it is better for you to enter the life maimed than to have two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. The analogy to me is so clear there. And it's, again, from Jesus' word, talking about eternal damnation. Now, in Luke, Jesus starts to tell us how to recognize the good from the bad. He's telling his followers that the words spoken by men and women are actually an analysis of what's in their heart. It is a true picture of who they are inside. No person, Barclay wrote, no person can speak of God with his mouth unless God's Spirit is in their heart. And nothing shows the state of a person's heart so well as the words they speak when they are not carefully considering each and every word, that is, when they are speaking freely, when they're just having a conversation, or they're answering a question, and they say whatever comes to their mind. Are their comments and their references in line with holiness and with God's word, or are they filled with worldly references, foul language, and unseemly comments? We continue in Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? I will show you what he is like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." Again, let's look over to Matthew chapter 7. And we see a slightly different look. Another view. 24 through 27. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." As we blend these passages together, it gives a clearer picture of Jesus' message here. He starts at the, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" He's saying, if I am Lord, why do you ignore my teachings? He says, those who listen to what I say and puts them into practice. Now, that's a wise person. And that's our responsibility. Amen. We hear it. We are to put it into practice. Jesus calls that a wise person, wisdom. If we believe in Jesus as Lord, we must listen to his teachings and put them into practice. The example is given as a man who digs deep into the ground to find rock, which is a firm foundation on which to build a house. The analogy to building one's is to building one's life on the right foundation, a solid foundation, which is obedience to the teachings of Jesus. Why, if you call me Lord, do you not do what I say? He's talking about obedience. Then the other side, one who hears Jesus' words but does not put them into practice is a foolish person, is a fool. This person is not willing to work hard to reach the solid foundation. He is lazy and wants to avoid the hard work it takes to dig down to the solid rock. As we read in Luke, the guy was digging down to get to it. The life built on the solid foundation of Jesus' teachings, through obeying them, will withstand the storms of life. That's what this is talking about. The life built on no solid foundation, because one hears Jesus' words but does not put them into practice, does not obey them, crumbles when the storms of life come. And they will come. Amen? We all know that. So we must not just simply hear the word of Jesus, we must obey it. And we must practice it. One cannot help think of James 1:22, amen? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In my Bible, I have a little note, and there's a be a doer. Be a doer. And there's many other places. In one of our scriptures from last year, Paul writes that, you know, whatever you have seen or heard or learned or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, these passages that we're looking at are the end of this great sermon Jesus gave to his disciples and to all his other followers. In Matthew, that's described as the Sermon on the Mount. And many of this is the same information. We don't know if it was all done at the same time, because it's obvious that Jesus could have gone to other areas of Judea and taught the same lessons. But now, let's follow Jesus as he travels throughout Judea, and let's watch him. Let's watch his actions. We can see his compassion for his people. So we continue now in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Okay, walk with him now. There's a centurion servant whom his master valued highly, was sick, and was about to die. So there it says, there a centurion servant whom his master hired valet was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." Well, that's an odd statement in and of itself. This man's a centurion. He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. But he says he loves this nation, our nation, the nation of Israel, and he's built our synagogue. Interesting. So Jesus is approached by these servants. In Matthew 8, verse 5, we read the centurion himself came to speak with Jesus. So there's an interesting little difference in perspective. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this is an interesting event in that the centurion here, again, is a Roman soldier who has command or authority over 100 men. The equivalent, oh, and I got it in my notes, the equivalent rank, my military folks will understand this, the equivalent rank in our armed services today would be at the top of the enlisted ranks. He'd be a sergeant major or a senior chief in the Navy at E8 or E9 level, the top of that non-commissioned class. But he's a Gentile. But he's also reported to have built our synagogue, they say. His servant is gravely ill, and he really desires that he be healed. And this action is odd, too, in that generally a Roman soldier would not have much concern for one of his servants. He would send them home, get out, go back to your family, get well, let alone have him seek out Jesus to heal him. Now, of course, we did read he's a valued servant, but still, that's just odd. And so it shows the character of this centurion. It's odd in that the faith of this centurion here is so clearly displayed, and we're going to see that more as we continue. In Matthew 8, 5, we see another writing about this event. So turn over to Matthew chapter 8. And we start in verse 5. And again, we go back and forth. In verse 5, it's just a few verses. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. So here we see the centurion is coming to him. We're going to see an interesting contrast here. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said, "I will go and heal him." Jesus immediately agrees to go with the servant, or in this case, we see the centurion. So let's read on now in Luke chapter 7, 6 through 10. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, are you walking with him? The crowd's always following him. They want to see what's going to happen next. The crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then these men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Here in Luke, it almost sounds like the centurion kind of came out to meet him partway. But it does say the centurion sent friends to say to him. So Jesus goes out. So now let's read in Matthew the other telling of this story. Matthew 8, starting in verse 8. The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." And again, this is a Gentile. This is a Roman soldier. And now we're going to see how Matthew sends to send this message by God's grace to the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles. So what does Matthew say next that Jesus said? "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. So here it seems like in this area, Matthew's talking to the Jews. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the feast, and that the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside. And I believe the contrast here is this Roman soldier who's a Gentile came to me, and I've never seen such great faith. But you all who are my people, you reject me, you will be thrown outside. Jesus is amazed, the word says astonished, amazed at the faith of this Gentile Roman soldier who has the command of 100 men. First, we see the humility of the soldier displayed. "Lord, I do not deserve to even have you come under my roof." And then his faith, once again, is made so evident. "I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes." "Just say the word. Just say the word," he said to Jesus, "and my servant will be healed." That's one of the reasons why I believe it's perfectly within the will of God to pray for people to be healed from long ways away. My friend Megan, who we were praying for, is in Virginia Beach. But I believe God hears our prayers. He sure heard Jesus' prayer from a long way off. He can hear our prayers. And Jesus says he has not found anyone with such great faith in Israel. "Go, and it will be done just as you believed it would." How often do we see in the Gospels where Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." Just as you believed it would. And then the men found the servant well. Now, as these events continue, Jesus' popularity and notoriety continues to grow immensely. As we read the word carefully, we see there's always a crowd. And sometimes it says a large crowd following him. And we would expect that, would we not? We would see today, if we would see the same thing today, if these things were to happen, as one man walked through the land, wouldn't there be masses following that? And now this next story is such a great expression of God's compassion for a widow. So we read on in Luke chapter 7. Walk with me, as now we're walking into the city of Nain, or some pronunciations are just Nain. A great crowd is following Jesus. Are you following him too? Let's follow him in these passages. Starting in verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. So you there? Large crowd following Jesus. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. So you there? There's a large crowd coming into Nain, and they're there at the city gate, and there's a large crowd coming out because of this funeral procession. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and said, "Don't cry." King James, "Don't weep. Don't weep." A beautiful piece here is nobody cried out to him and say, "Oh, help us in this, Lord. We need you." He saw it because of his divinity. He knew this was the son of a mother who was a widow, and he had compassion on her. And the first thing he says is, "Don't weep." Verse 14, then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Oh, what compassion. They were all filled with awe and praise God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Yeah, healing is one thing. Raising the dead, another notch up. Wow. And the details reveal a very important piece of this event. The dead person was the son and the only son of his mother, and she's a widow. Without her husband, and now without her son, she's destitute. She has no male relative to support her. She is destined to poverty, to begging, or worse, selling herself into slavery. Jesus knows the dire circumstances and has compassion on the woman. He touches the coffin, which one would never do, amen, make you unclean. But he already knew there was life within that body. And he speaks life into that son. He restores life into the son's body. And the son sits up and begins to speak. What a sight. What a sight to see. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. How could this news not spread? Wow. Let's see what happens next. Luke 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. So here we're talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist's disciples who have been keeping touch with John, who's in prison right now. And they told him all about these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Odd statement from John the Baptist. Did not he declare, "This is the Lamb of God"? When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised." Is he not just talking about that son in Nain? Or Nain? "The dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? In other words, just curiosity? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God will be greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Interesting. John is in prison, and he's having some doubts, apparently, about Jesus. At least that's the way it appears. And I believe this is a good lesson for all of us. Do you ever have times of doubt? I know I have. But as we follow Jesus, those times will become less and less, to the point of having no doubt at all. But here we read of John the Baptist. He began to have doubts about Jesus being the Messiah. Hard to believe, really. But we are all human and have times of doubt and fear. He's sitting in prison. And perhaps he had a different vision, as we all do, about how God was going to act. And it's not working. So John sends his disciples. And the disciples see all that Jesus is doing. So he tells them to report back to John. Tell him what you see and what you hear. How can he not be the one? As they leave, Jesus speaks of the greatness of John. He's a prophet, and more than a prophet. He is the one of whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. This is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so please turn there. This is the very last prophet who was heard from at the time that the Israelites have now returned to Jerusalem from the exile. It's been 400 years since a prophet has spoken in Israel, and then John the Baptist appeared. We talked about that long ago in this beginning of this series. The prophet John the Baptist was the first who had been heard for 400 years. Now we look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And it says, and this is the Lord speaking, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now think about that. Now we're in Jesus' time, and Jesus has come to the temple. And, you know, it's been 400 years, so in a sense, that suddenly, all of a sudden, this man at 30 years old pops into the scene after living on this earth as just a quiet son of a carpenter. Few things happening, but it was only until the baptism with John things are happening. And that's what I see when the word says, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. That's Jesus coming to his temple. And now he declares John to be what? The Elijah who was prophesied to come again. And that was in Malachi chapter 4. So just turn one page over. Malachi chapter 4, towards the very end of the book, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So here we see in Malachi, the prophet is telling what is happening. And so Jesus is trying to explain this, as we've been talking about in this series. He's trying to introduce the new covenant, The new covenant is here. The new covenant is here in the flesh with Jesus. And Jesus now continues to preach to the crowd. And he says, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Now, think about, we just saw the Pharisees and the expert of the law rejected God's purpose for them. This is now directed towards the Pharisees. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to each other, we played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. It's always been kind of confusing. I think it's a little bit easier to understand. I'll read it to you in the New Living Translation, and then we'll deep into it a little bit more. He says, how shall I describe this generation? Jesus asked. With what will I compare them? They're like a group of children playing a game in a public square. They complained to their friends, we played wedding songs, but you weren't happy. They didn't dance. We played funeral songs, but you weren't sad. They didn't cry. For John the Baptist didn't drink wine, and he often fasted, and you say he's demon-possessed. And I, the Son of Man, feast and drink, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of the worst sort of sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. Do you see how this is all connected to the fruit? You'll know their tree by their fruit. This is written in view, again, of verse 30, where the Pharisees are described as ones who rejected God's purpose for them. I think that's really a powerful point that is quickly overlooked. They rejected God's purpose for themselves because they refused to be baptized by John. You see, the Lord wanted the Pharisees and the experts of the law to be brought into the new covenant along with all his people. But the Pharisees, the experts of the law, refused. They used their free will to reject John the Baptist, even though he was a devout man of God and lived a life of devotion and austerity. Now they reject Jesus, for whom John was called to be the messenger and was to prepare the way. We know the story. When John saw him, Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This is all happening in front of the Pharisees. They rejected John, though, because he was acting nothing like them. He was just too strange. But isn't that interesting? Because he was actually very much in the image of an Old Testament prophet, was he not? Hanging out in the wilderness, wearing camel's coat and eating locusts and berries. And most of those old-time prophets, Old Testament prophets, they were totally rejected too. We hear about it all the time. We just heard about it last week and a little bit even this week about how those have been rejected. And now they reject Jesus because he's too lax in his habits of fasting and he's not avoiding eating with sinners. In fact, he's enjoying eating with sinners and tax collectors, the lepers, the outcasts of Jewish society. He ate and drank wine with the common people and showed no restraint with whom he would sit and eat and drink. We play the flute or we sing a funeral song, but you are satisfied with neither. You're like spoiled little children. This is just Jesus speaking directly to the Pharisees. A comment I read was, the religious leaders hated both John and Jesus, but they did not bother to be consistent in their fault-finding. They criticized John the Baptist because he fasted and drank no wine. They criticized Jesus because he ate heartily and drank wine with tax collectors and sinners. Their real objection to both men had nothing to do with their dietary habits. What the Pharisees and experts in the law could not stand was being exposed for their hypocrisy. We see it throughout the Gospels, but we also see it as we move into the letters from Paul. Both John the Baptist and Jesus called out the leaders, remember those words, as brood of vipers. Oh, you brood of vipers. And he calls them hypocrites. They hated these men for these accusations. So now let's continue to follow Jesus into another situation, and we'll learn from him in this one. We read Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36 through 39. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Now, don't you find that curious? But I guess they want to kind of figure this guy out. So, Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. So here we clearly see the attitude of the Pharisees in this one Pharisee, this one example. If this man were truly a prophet, he would know who is touching him and that she is a sinner, and he would rebuke her and demand that she leave him. And this is the very attitude that Jesus is exposing. And they hate him for it. I don't know about you, but I've always wondered, how did this woman get into the Pharisee's house in the first place? She found out he was there, and she waltzes in. You know, that just... she's obviously known. We're going to read the rest of the story. How did that happen? But Matthew Henry had a great commentary on this. It was a woman in the city that was a sinner, presumably a Gentile, presumably a harlot, and infamous, well known for her infamy. She knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, and having been converted from her wicked course of life by his preaching, she came to acknowledge her obligations to him, that is Jesus, having no opportunity of doing it in any other way than by washing his feet and anointing them with some sweet ointment that she brought with her for that purpose. The way of sitting at a table then was such that their feet were partly behind them. I got a little picture on the bulletin for you to get a kind of a glimpse of what that might look like. Now, this woman did not look Christ in the face, but came behind him and did the part of a maidservant whose office it was to wash the feet of guests and to prepare the ointments. The other vision that is beautiful here is she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. You have to be sobbing to have that kind of tears flowing out to wash the dust off of a person's feet. That's how remorseful she is for her life and how grateful she is for redemption, for forgiveness. And she learned this, at least in the supposition from Matthew Henry's commentary, by following him and hearing his teachings. And now Jesus gives a little lesson to the Pharisee. Verse 40. Jesus answered him. Now remember, the Pharisee said this to himself. He didn't say it out loud. But Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. So please first see Jesus knows what he's thinking. We see this often. Jesus knows what they're thinking. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Bam! Bam! Jesus sets this Pharisee up and just knocks him down. And in front of all of his guests. No wonder they hate this guy. Because he does this to them all the time. Jesus points out that the woman is fully aware of her sinfulness and is now fully aware that she is forgiven. Especially after Jesus tells her so. Now the Pharisee is so self-righteous and so certain of his legal standing because he obeys all the laws. He's forgotten the law of the love of God. The law of God's love. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's placed himself high above this woman and looks down upon her as hopeless, a hopeless and condemned sinner. Jesus once again turns the whole situation upside down and identifies the woman as the one who truly loves God. She knows her desperate need for God and for a Savior. The Pharisee does not love or serve God. He serves himself. By maintaining the outward appearance, think of the tree again, of a righteous and godly man. But in his heart, he's proud, and he looks disdainfully upon all common people. His thoughts give himself away and relate to what Jesus said earlier about the evil man brings evil out of the evil stored in his heart. Jesus knows what he's thinking. The Pharisee does not recognize Jesus as a prophet, clearly, and certainly not the Messiah, as John the Baptist proclaimed. So he can't even imagine that Jesus can read his mind. But in the end, he sees that Jesus knows his heart and calls him out for it. He did not even treat Jesus as a guest should be treated, let alone a prophet, or let alone the Son of God. This is an analogy to his heart. He does not see himself as one who needs any forgiveness from God. He's perfect in his own mind. He has no need for a Savior. The woman is very clear about her life and her heart, and she's very and fully aware of her need for a Savior. And she takes this opportunity to show to her Savior that she knows who she is and she knows she needs him to be right with the Father. So she serves him, and she weeps before him. Her love for him, knowing she is forgiven for all that she has done, pours out of her in a form of serving him in the way that he deserves. The Pharisee has no knowledge of his need for a Savior, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. He doesn't love God. He loves himself. He sees no need to be forgiven. The woman, however, is fully aware of her need. Which one represents you? Which one represents me? I know I need Jesus to rescue me, to forgive me, to sustain me. How about you? If you don't know which one you are, and if you want to be sure you are forgiven and rescued by our Lord Jesus Christ, as we sing this next song, come forward and accept Christ. We'll pray with you. And we'll rejoice with you. Or just right there where you're sitting. If God is speaking to your heart, just tell Jesus you need him and you want him in your life. You want him in your heart. He'll come in. He'll come in. He'll rescue you. But if you stuck with me all the way through here, I'm not saying it's going to be easy now. But you will be redeemed. You will have Jesus. But remember, Jesus says, but I promise you, you will be persecuted. You will suffer for my name's sake. But I will be with you always. So if you just let any of us know that you've made that decision, anybody here, will pray with you and rejoice with you. So come. Jesus is waiting with arms wide open. And if you already know him, then let's sing this song with great joy in our hearts because we know him. Amen. Hallelujah.